All right. We're going to continue in our studies in the book of Psalms. We've been working our way through the book of Psalms. We're learning many things in Psalms. Often what the Lord is doing is tuning our hearts up to get in tune with His Spirit and His mind. And today we come to a very curious psalm, Psalm 10. And as you read through this psalm, it perplexed me a little as to why God would put the information in this particular psalm, Psalm 10. I might have numbered it another psalm, but he numbered it the 10th psalm. And as we read through it, we are going to find the theme in this psalm is the pride of the wicked in Psalm 10. The pride of the wicked. If you ever want to show someone in the Bible what a wicked person is like and what God thinks of a wicked person, this would be a place to bring them, Psalm 10. Again, surprising, but the Lord, in His teaching to us, is going to reveal unto us the knowledge of good through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Word, and He's also going to reveal unto us the knowledge of evil. God wants to teach us evil not by experience, but by His Word. So we will be warned. We will beware. We will be forearmed so we won't stumble into evil. So we won't find ourselves trapped in problems and mischief and evil. So he gives a psalm like this to us so that we can read and we can learn some of these things. And this is going to be an interesting psalm to study together, so let's read it. It's written by David, and it begins Psalm 10, verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in time of trouble, in the times of trouble? Now, this psalm, of course, is historical, but right there you can see that the Lord is also giving us a prophetic view of the time of Jacob's trouble. So as we read through this and we learn about the wicked, we're not only going to be learning about the wicked people around us, but we're going to be learning about the wicked of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. That wicked, the Antichrist, who's going to be ruling during the times of trouble. But going back historically, David is observing this, and asking the question, you know, there's trouble, and the question is, why are you holding back? Why do you hide yourself? Why do you withdraw yourself? And the truth of the matter is, we're going to have to learn that God is a God that hides Himself. Turn to Isaiah 47. You know, there is trouble on planet Earth. A lot of things go wrong. They go wrong to unrighteous people and to righteous people. And so you know, you wonder, why does this go on? So, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And we read in Isaiah 45 in verse 15, a truth. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God does hide. He hides from sinners. He's withdrawn Himself because of the way we've behaved. Our sins separate us from God, and God does hide from the presence of sin. He pulls back. There's many times when there's trouble when God is hiding and pulling back. There are times when He reveals Himself. That's why when God is drawing you, that's the time to respond. When God's decided to pass your way and come in your neighborhood and stop at your house and talk to you, that's the time to respond. Because God is on the move, and He pulls away. And here He's pulling back. Now, the major reason why God, to the nation Israel, is hiding Himself and has hid Himself is turn to John chapter 1. And this is a sad truth. John chapter 1. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. There's one of the answers to why God hides himself. He hides himself after he's already made an initial attempt and people said, we're not interested. Go your way, Spirit. Go thy way. And so the Lord pulls back and he hides. And then we get in trouble and we call out to him and we wonder, why isn't he there? Because when I asked you to walk with me a long time ago, you would not walk with me. You would not agree with me. So I had work to do and I went my way and I left you where you were. You could have joined me at that time. So right off the bat, we're going to learn, we learned some things about our God and how he is. John chapter 15. Same book, John 15. A relationship with God is a deep thing. It's simple to get into it, but then it requires purpose, like Daniel purposed in his heart to stay with it. And the nation of Israel had not done these things. John chapter 15. Why? Why do you hide yourself, Lord? Well, here's a truthful reason for the nation of Israel. John 15, 24. Jesus has come down. He had done all these works before them. And he says, and if I had not done the works, which none other man did, had not done these works among them, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. When the day of Jacob's trouble comes and the Jews are hiding in the wilderness and they're praying this prayer, they're going to be able to go back and read these verses I just read to you and realize that God is hiding himself from the nation Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, because there was a time when he revealed himself and they received him not. There was a time when he did the mighty works and they believed not. And the question for you and me, as are we like that? Has God tried to reveal himself to you, and have you told him to go his way? Has God tried to do a mighty work in your life or in the life of someone around you, and if you have believed not, which is equivalent to hating it, Jesus says, and you hate both me and my Father? Well, then don't be surprised if you find yourself crying one day, Lord, why are you hiding in this time of trouble? Well, the reason I'm hiding is because I came and you told me to go my way. Just things to ponder and consider on a personal level. Going back to where we were in Psalm 10, David is watching this. The nation Israel will go through this. You and I as Christians, I don't know, we may not go through this. You know, there are Christians that grow up with light, that hear good preaching and good teaching and good Bible, and they act like, I don't need it, and they ignore it. And one day they may find themselves like the guy in this psalm, Lord, I'm in trouble. I'm in a time of trouble. Why are you hiding yourself? All right, I just pray that never happens to any of us. I just pray we stay close. But let's show you a reality. The reality of the nation Israel is they're going to go through the times of trouble. The reality for the Church of Jesus Christ is it's going to go through times of trouble. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but it will go through persecutions and times of trouble. And part of the reason is going to be this, verse 2, the wicked. The wicked is going to be causing the trouble, not God. God doesn't tempt men with evil. God doesn't bring sin. God is not the author of evil, but the wicked, in his pride, doth persecute the poor. Let them, that's the wicked, be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and the wicked blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. So we learn a little in this psalm about God's hatred, the hate of God. People talk about the love of God, but if you have a Bible, you learn about the hate of God, which is why he allows Psalm 10 to be written. You say, why do you show me these things, Lord? Why do I need to learn about wickedness and evil? He says, I want to show you these things. I'm not asking you to experience them. I want to write about them so you'll realize how much I hate it. Because I hate wickedness and evil, God says. So if you find yourself aligned, joined to, mingled in with wickedness and evil, be prepared, because I hate it and I bring judgment. And you'll find yourself caught in that very judgment. You're not going to escape. The question was said to Esther. You think you're going to escape just because you're in the king's household? Just because you're a member of the Church of God, you're going to escape times of trouble if you find yourself allied with wicked people. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. And we're going to learn as we go through this about what the wicked is like, what kind of a heart he has. One of the first things he has is pride. The wicked has pride. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. One of the things we're going to find as we go through this psalm, and as you go through the Bible, and as you understand doctrinally, this psalm is written to those in the times of Jacob's trouble. Listen to me carefully, Christian. One of the things you're going to learn in the Bible is as we get to the very end, nobody that's rich is saved. That's a hard teaching. Nobody that's rich is saved in the time of Jacob's trouble. The only people to be saved are going to be poor people. If you have money, you ain't saved in the time of Jacob's trouble. And I'll show you this as we go through. You can take a look right now if you want to go to James, and he'll talk about this in the book of James. We have been kind of blessed, if you will. I don't know if wealth is a blessing or a curse. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's going to be doctrinally a picture of the time of Jacob's trouble when the Jews are scattered abroad. And here he says, verse 6, ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? It's going to be the poor people. Verse 5, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? When the wicked is in charge, when the Antichrist is in charge, he's going to be running the economic system. And you're not going to have a job if you claim the name of Christ at that time. Now, right now, you and I manage to maintain jobs, and I don't know what kind of I don't fully understand the contractual agreements that God has with the devil. This much I know, it's not God's kingdom down here right now. The kingdoms of this world are being followed and actually led by the spirit of Antichrist at this particular time, but God still somehow keeps a door open for you and me, or many of us, to keep a job. But that's not going to be going on when the Antichrist is ruling. When the Antichrist is ruling, his time is short, and he's going to have control of all the kingdoms of the world. And he that letteth will have been taken out. That's the body of Christ. And he's going to run everything, and you're not going to work. And so at that particular time, the wicked in his pride is going to be persecuting the poor. And anyone that has a job and anyone that has substantial means is going to have to give that up in order to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're alive in the time of grace? Aren't you glad you're alive in the church age? People often ask me, you know, what happens to someone who's heard the gospel after the rapture? Will he get saved? That's a long shot of a bet. That's a real long shot. My wife has more chance winning the Kentucky Derby if you entered her into it. I mean, there's not much of a chance of that. Okay? And that's a long shot of a bet. If you couldn't receive Jesus Christ and love not the truth of the gospel of Christ at this time, God's going to send strong delusion to you and be very little chance. Yeah, there'll be people saved. There are going to be kids that just cross the age of accountability and miss the rapture and things like that, and the Jews that are being saved, but it's going to be real rough. Because when he's running everything, the only jobs to be had are the ones he's controlling. And not only jobs, if you just want to eat, you're going to have to take his mark just to buy and sell and to eat. And so, going back to where we're in Psalm 10, we're learning some deep truths. That's why when you hear this goofy teaching in churches about you're a child of the king and God wants you rich, folks, look at me. If we're getting at the end of the church age and we're just getting ready to hit the tribulation, we're not going to get richer as a church. We're going to get poorer as a church. I just drove to Los Angeles and back. The best churches in this land, by the way, you know what they are? They're churches that not only preach Jesus Christ, but hold up a King James Bible, because that's the only Bible God has. The best churches in this country are just hanging on by the skin of their teeth like Job, making the monthly bills. These big mega churches that have international ministries and satellite television and radio and all that stuff, they're not holding up the Word of God. They're not preaching Jesus Christ. So when they preach to you about how God wants you rich, and I heard one of those little guys just yapping one day about, I only fly first class, and I'm a child of the King. I don't understand why any of you would fly coach. I mean, God wants you to have money. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the wicked in his pride, persecuting the poor. That's what that spirit is. That's not the Holy Spirit. So let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. One of the things God's going to do is he's going to snare the wicked in his own devices. Another thing the wicked does, not only does he have pride, he boasts. He boasts of his heart's desire. Covetousness. Whatever he sees, he wants. He lives in a material world. He lives for the temporal. He lives for the lust of the eyes. And he wants things. All kinds of new things. And boy, do we live in a generation where new things come up quickly. I mean, no sooner than you buy something, I guess there's only two types of electronic devices, experimental and obsolete. And I mean, no sooner than you buy the thing, I don't get into this stuff, but there are people that got these little phones and all these little things, and no sooner you buy the thing that the very manufacturer of it is telling you about the next one that he's going to be coming out with in 2 weeks. I just spent $300 on this thing. Well, another one's coming out in 2 weeks. It's going to be no good by then. But that one's only going to be $250. And this is the covetousness that goes on. Yeah, I'm so thankful that we have the simplicity of Christ. You know, all I need is Jesus Christ in this book. That's it. Are you content with what you have? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the wicked, he boasts, and he boasts of his heart's desire. You go with people like that, and they have collections of things. This is my garage where I have these six automobiles, and I'm looking at another one. I know people like this. They're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. No sooner they get one thing, that they take it with passion and they leave it with disdain, and their eyes already on the next thing, fixed on the next thing they want to buy. And they boast about it. Of course, the Lord abhors that. The Lord doesn't want our eyes fixed on material, temporal things. He'd like our eyes to lift up and get on His Spirit. Verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Again, he hammers the theme again on the wicked. He'll keep talking about the wicked. And what's the problem with the wicked? It's verse 2, it's pride. It's verse 4, it's pride. There are six things that the Lord doth hate. Did you ever read those? Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the next book after Psalms. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Six is the number of man in the Bible. These, verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yes. Seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. There's the first one on his hit parade. Pride. The look that, I don't need God. God is not in all my thoughts. I don't seek after God. I'm a self-made man. I can do this. I can take the world on. I can conquer. I can move to the next level. David was just making observations about the time of David that this concept was coming up, that there's no God. And this is a strange kind of pride, the thought that man can live without God. That's the worst kind of pride, and that's pervasive. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, the book before Psalms, in Job 41, talking about a curious creature called Leviathan, who's defined for you in Isaiah 27. It's the devil. It says at the end of that chapter, Job 41, verse 33 and 34, about that devil, upon the earth there is not his like. That's right. Who is made without fear. You ever see kids, I sometimes see a bumper sticker of some teenage kid driving a car, it says no fear. No fear. That's a bunch of baloney. That's a bunch of baloney. I like to take a 44 Magnum and put it in his mouth. And just to try him. He said he's not afraid. I'll put a 44 Magnum in his mouth, I'll cock it. 2 ounces of pressure, you're gone. We'll see how much fear he has. That's just phony, puffy pride on the outside. Not with the devil, though. The devil really doesn't have fear. That's one of the reasons he's going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the first step you take in reality orientation to the universe God's created. Now this devil is made without fear. Verse 34, this devil beholdeth all high things, the things that exalt themselves against God and against Christ. You know what he is? He's the king over all the children of pride. Are you proud? Then your boss may be the devil. Because he's the king over all the children of pride. And that's the problem with the wicked. The wicked has that proud look. The wicked thinks he's got that particular pride that he can persecute the poor. Not only does he have pride, he has pride in his countenance. He walks a certain way. I guess there are people that actually work on their walk. I think there are people that work on their walk. I guess they practice. They get in front of a mirror, you know, they walk a certain way. Or they walk like, I mean, the different ways you've seen people, the walks have changed over the years. As opposed to just walking naturally. I mean, just putting one foot in front of the other and walking, and just, you don't even think about it. Do you think about walking? I know when I was 2 years old, I did. But now that I can do it. But they have a particular countenance, a prideful walk, a prideful countenance, to try and let other people know that there's something special. There's no temptation taking them, but it's common to man. I don't know why they think there's something special. We're all just people. That's all we are. We're just children in God's eyes. I don't understand this so wicked, but this they get it from the Father, the king of pride, the king over the children of pride. And here it says something about the wicked. He will not seek after God. Verse 4, it's his will. Even when you try to reveal God to him and say, look, let me show you what God's done in my life. Let me show you what God's done through his son. Let me open a Bible. He says, I don't want anything to do with that. And I'm willing to seek after anything else. What does that scientist think we're going to find if we go up to the moon and get some dust? Maybe we'll learn some things about the origin of the universe. I can show you the origin of the universe in one verse. God created the heaven and the earth. One verse, you and I verse. There it is. No, I don't want to know it that way. I want to know it another way. And verse 4, notice again at the end of the verse, God is not in all his thoughts. Now the way you read this verse is going to help you to do what's known as rightly divide the word of truth. So let me play a mind game with you while you look at the verse. Take quotation marks and put quotation marks around God. God is not in all his thoughts. So that means he's got some thoughts where maybe there is God, but not in all of his thoughts. That's one way to divide that verse. But that's not the correct way to divide that verse. And the reason I know is there's a marginal reading to help me. I don't know if they took it out of your Bible, but the marginal readings are like a running commentary God put in a King James Bible. And the marginal reading is like this. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So let me show you. Take the quotation marks again and do it this way. Put the quotation marks in front of God, and then end the quotation marks after the word not. And you got a little three-word phrase. God is not in all his thoughts. in all his thoughts, God is not. That's the right way to divide that verse. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll also help you with the verses on prayer. You go do the homework on your own. Just take the quotation marks and move them around a little bit, and you'll figure out the right way to read a verse. It's spiritual, folks. And here it is. In all his thoughts, God is not. What's he saying? There is no God. He's an atheist. Say, well, that's a common thing. It wasn't in David's day. It wasn't in David's day. Now, if you have gone to school at all, and or watched the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or public broadcasting or any one of those streams of polluted lies that affect your mind, you've probably learned the teaching from the 19th century anthropologists Sir Edward Tyler and Sir James Frazer. And what they've taught, and it's been swallowed by just about every comparative religious book, and it's taught everywhere, is the fact that religion went through an evolution process. Yeah, just like man did. Another fable. And the evolution process of religion went something like this. A long time ago, there was the world of spirits in the tribal world. And then from the world of spirits, they became the polytheism of many different gods. And then from the polytheism of many different gods, then one day it went to monotheism, and they all unified it in one God, and that's why Christians and Jews believe in one God, and that's the evolution of religion. That's the way it's commonly taught. But I have a book here written by Dr. John Blanchard, who compiled a lot of different research. It's a curious title of a book. The title of the book is, Does God Believe in Atheists? And no, he doesn't. But he's willing to save them if they come to their senses and realize there is a God. Because he did that with me. I was an atheist, and praise the Lord, I got saved. But recent studies in anthropology have turned this religious evolution scenario upside down and on its head. One of the recent researchers, Dr. Robert Brow, has been working in India and studying many ancient religions and many tribes, and he says the tribes that we've studied all have a memory of a high god long ago who now is no longer worshipped because he is not feared. And instead of offering sacrifices to that high god, they now concern themselves with the pressing problems of how to appease the vicious spirits of the jungle. Another researcher that did some work is a modern archaeologist by the name of Max Mueller and a Scottish archaeologist Andrew Lang. And he said that religion has not evolved upwards, but has degenerated downwards from monotheism. Go back to creation. The Lord God walked among them. See, I mean, from the time of Adam to Noah, nobody was dumb enough to think there wasn't a God, especially when the flood hit. Okay? Then they realized, because Noah preached for 120 years, judgment is coming. God's bringing judgment on your wickedness. He's seen that every imagination of the thought of your heart is only evil continually, and he's going to bring judgment on it. And he did. And from the time they got off the boat, Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, those boys all knew there was one God, and their children all knew there was one God. And so it degenerated from monotheism, then eventually to a pantheism, where, well, God isn't so much a person, he's in everything. He's in the tree, he's in the carpet, he's in the wall, he's there. And then finally to polytheism, where there's lots of gods. There's the god of the clouds, and there's the god of the sea, and there's the god of rain, and if we need rain, we better pray to that god. And there's the god of the animals, and we need that god to keep the beasts away from us. And then finally it degenerated into animism, spirits, and then atheism. And the time David was living, about 1,000-something years, about 1,500 years after the flood, they were getting to the point of atheism. And David is saying, I can't believe this. There are actually wicked people that think God is not. And atheism was breaking on the scene about 1000 BC, historically. And of course, other history of Sanskrit literature, Dr. Max Mueller, said there is a monotheism that precedes the polytheism of the Vedas, that's in India, and even precedes the invocations of all the innumerable gods. There was a remembrance in these religions of one God, one, infinite, that breaks through the midst of all this idolatrous phrase, just like a blue sky breaks through the passing clouds. Sir Flinders Petrie, one of the greatest archaeologists and Egyptologists that ever lived in the religion of ancient Egypt, says wherever we can trace back polytheism, even in Egypt, to its earliest stages, we find that it comes from the breaking up combinations of monotheism. And the Oxford professor Stephen Langdon just said, in my opinion, the history of the oldest civilization of man is a rapid decline from monotheism to polytheism, evil spirits, and then atheism. This is, in a true sense, the history of the fall of man. You just learned in a few minutes, you just turned up all the college and university and high school teaching that goes on around the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Just about everything they believe is a lie. God is not in all his thoughts. Verse 5, therefore, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments, God, are far above, out of his sight. And as for all his enemies, the wicked, he puffeth at them. His ways are always grievous. I don't know, the more I read the scriptures, and only through reading the scriptures will the Holy Spirit of God begin to soak into you. Okay? He's not going to come any other way. So if you want the Spirit of God, you need to spend time at the well of the Word. And as that gets in, and you start to observe the thought patterns and the behaviors and the beliefs of other people, you get grieved. Your spirit gets grieved. The Holy Spirit inside you gets grieved as you see these things. And wicked people do grievous things. And the judgments of God are far above, out of his sight. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. The judgments of God. Proverbs 8. This particular chapter is speaking about wisdom and understanding. Even personifies wisdom and understanding because it comes from the person who is all wisdom and all truth. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Verse 27, when he, God, prepared the heavens, I was there. What are you saying, Brother Mike? What I'm saying is God's wisdom and God's understanding, like James says, descends from above. It's high above us. It's revelation stuff. We can't find it by digging in archaeology and science. We can't find it by reasoning among ourselves at the 6-foot level, or some tall people, 7-foot level. We need to look up to God and receive the revelation that comes from above. And the wicked won't do that. So God's judgments are like far above him. He doesn't see any of them. Even when you try to explain to him when God is moving, he can't see it. Even when you take him to the Grand Canyon and say, this is the judgment of God, I don't see it. I see that as uniformitarianism and a long, slow process of erosion by... Are you crazy? Have you been to the Grand Canyon? I've been there. No river could make that. It's 218 miles long, and it's, I don't know how many miles wide, and it's rock, and it's, no river makes that. That's the judgment of God. But he can't see it. God's judgments are far above, out of his sight. And so because he's eliminated God from the equation, he puffs at his enemies. The word puffeth is found 3 times in the Bible. It's found here in Psalm 10, it's found in Psalm 12, and the last time it's found is in 1 Corinthians 8. Very curious. Do you know what that verse says? Knowledge puffeth up. Remember what we just read in Proverbs 8? I, wisdom, I, understanding, but not knowledge. Now, pay attention here. There are 3 things. There's knowledge. That's the bits and pieces of the various verses of the Bible. And you can have that without any wisdom and without any understanding. How do I know that? Just watch any PBS documentary where they're interviewing of religious men who are lost. scholarly religious men who are lost, whether they be Hebrew scholars, Greek scholars, Catholic scholars, Protestant scholars, the chair of divinity at Harvard, no matter who they are. And you watch these guys, and they have knowledge, but wisdom and understanding is far out of their sight. So what does that mean to you and me as a Christian? We have to be oh so careful to get beyond knowledge to wisdom and understanding. You can have a King James Bible and have some knowledge and just be dangerous with it. You want wisdom. You want understanding. Knowledge will just puff you up. You know what edifies? Charity. And that's another movement of God in the wisdom realm and in the understanding realm. Very curious. I looked at that thing. I said, that's curious. Only three times puff is found, and one of them is with knowledge. That could be a wicked thing. You know, a wicked thing to do is to take this Bible and to use it wrongly. That's a wicked thing to do. This is my recommendation to you. If you don't want to get serious with this book, I say close it up and go live your life the way you want. But don't play around with it and don't mess around with it. Just close it up and go do what you want. But you better be careful, because that knowledge can puff you up and you'll be just like that wicked guy. And you'll be puffing at your enemies rather than ministering to them and edifying them and comforting them. Curious. All right, so verse 6, the wicked says in his heart, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Mischief, it's a compound word, chief. Don't call me chief. Chief means head. Miss is wrong. He's got the wrong head. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. This guy's got the wrong head. Who's the head of your church? Peter? That's the wrong head. See? That's mischief. He uses fraud. Fraud is deception in a contract or a covenant by stating a falsehood or suppressing the truth. It's only found two times in the Bible. It's found here and it's found in James chapter 5. And again, we begin to see the connection, how this really is doctrinally a tribulation piece. And again, in James chapter 5, verse 4, Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. There again, the rich oppressing the poor. Doctrinally, we see in the tribulation, you have money, you're not saved. Remember what Jesus told that rich man, sell what you have? That applies in the trib. You get saved in the trib, you give it all away. You're finished. You're now one of the poor. 7 years of poverty and on the run till the Lord comes back and sets up the kingdom. Rough. Good to be saved now. Get saved now. Enjoy your middle class existence. Enjoy it. It's okay. It's part of the age of grace. Be thankful. Tithe, give. But you don't have to give it all away, but you will in the trib. You will in the trib. Fraud. Go back to Psalm 10. His mouth is full of cursing. Before I was saved, I used to curse, you know. I used to use swear words. After I got saved, the Lord cleansed that a lot, like 99.8%. I think there's still 0.2% rummaging around. Every so often one will come out. I wish it didn't happen, but Romans 7, cut me a break. You know, I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. The just man falleth 7 times. But I used to swear, you know. People around me swear. But you know what I notice as we get closer to the end? Swearing increases. I mean, it's become the favorite adjective, verb, and noun of a lot of people. I mean, if you were to remove the swear words from their conversation, I don't know how many is and thus and a few words would be left. You couldn't make sense of what they said. I still can't make sense of what they say most of the time anyways. But cursing. But so this blasphemous Antichrist that's going to come along, I mean, he's a curser. You read in Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6, how it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. That type of cursing. But you know, it's another thing. His mouth is full of cursing. Now the Antichrist, I mean, he hasn't arrived yet, but the spirit of Antichrist is here. And the spirit of Antichrist is at work in two realms, the political realm in the cities, Revelation 18, and the religious realm, Revelation 17. I have a religious book here by the Catholic Church. And these are the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Catholic Church. This is printed by the Catholic Church. This wasn't printed by Baptists or Protestants. This was signed by the Pope himself and the cardinals. And it says right here in the introduction, these decrees are an exact English rendering of the original Latin. This is an approved translation to state and explain the doctrines, plural, of the church in her own words. Get Brother Mark's tape, it'll help you. All these translations have been approved by ecclesiastical authority. And I was going through these doctrines, and there were 126 I went through yesterday in 11 categories, ranging from justification all the way to sacraments, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, the Mass, holy orders, matrimony, 126. Let's open some randomly here, and you can borrow this book from me if you'd like, and I'm just going to read three of them, and every single one, except for two, where it doesn't end with it, but it's in the middle of it, ends with four words. Let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. You know what that is? It's cursing. Anathema is a curse. His mouth is full of cursing. 126 canons, every single one ends with a curse. That's the wicked. That's the Antichrist. That's not the Spirit of God. Is that how God speaks in His Word? Does not God open with a blessing? Does not God continue to offer blessing? Does not God love the world so much that He gives His only begotten Son that you might be blessed? And does not God say, blessed is everyone that readeth and heareth the words of the prophecy in this book? Is that not how God tells you to be the blessed man? His mouth is full of cursing. That's another spirit. Deceit and fraud are... deceit and fraud, there's another one. You can figure it out. Verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he doth murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Murder is part of his M.O. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and the first man, Cain, that murdered his brother. Now, he murdered him in secret. Remember how it says it took him out in the field when no one was around? Murder is a kind of thing that you don't do out in the open unless you're going to take your own life to follow. You know, you're always looking for a way to hide in the secret place and commit murder. And this is the way the wicked works, but the verse goes beyond that. I mean, you know, all the way through history, when politicians want to take over and kill people, they don't exactly boast about it. They have a little concentration camp over there that's hidden that nobody knows about. They have a gulag over there, like Stalin and Lenin had in Russia, and Chairman Mao, and people like that. They do their things often. If people eventually find out about it, because God reveals these things so that we can begin to see the wicked hearts of men. But he does it in the secret places. But this verse goes a little beyond just the open murder of adults, because if you were to follow this in two places, go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. He murders in the secret places. Verse 13, the psalmist speaking to the Lord, Thou, Lord, hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. When that little baby's in that womb there, that's the secret place. You know what the wicked does? He murders babies in the secret place. Who is it that would actually advocate and support abortion? The wicked. The wicked. How many? Last year in the world, it was estimated, I'm trying to remember, 140 million abortions worldwide. That number's got to be wrong. I can't believe it. It's got to be wrong. I'm sure it's inflated. Let's knock it down by a factor of two. 70 million. In this nation alone, there were maybe 3 million last year. Worldwide. Worldwide. I understand they just signed an executive order the other day where American taxpayer money is now going to be used in foreign countries to help with abortions. So not only are we paying for them here in America, we're going to be paying for them overseas. That's the wicked that murders in the secret place. Go to Psalm 83 on your way back. Psalm 83, verse 2. Lo, thine enemies, speaking about God's enemies from verse 1, make a tumult. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Those little babies. And they sit around and they do the, you and I are at work and they sit around in their little committee meetings and they craft that stuff very carefully with all kinds of words that it's for the mother's health I'm a doctor. I can't imagine a single case where a partial term abortion would benefit a mother. I can't see of one single case. If you can, explain it to me. Matter of fact, the head of OBGYN got up there and testified in the Senate committee. And I don't know if they struck his testimony or just ignored it. That's what the kind of stuff that they do. Go back to Psalm 10. In the secret places he doth murder the innocent. The wicked. This is a sad chapter to have to read because it just reveals, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if a heart is left to its own devices, folks, there but for the grace of God goes you and me. If God hadn't really wrestled with us and brought us to himself, we might be doing these very things or advocating these very things or voting for the people that do these very things and supporting them. His eyes are privily set against the poor. There we go. We see it again. Verse 9, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He catcheth. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. There we go again. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him in his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. This is a strange thing you learn. First, he draws people into his net. Jesus said to those men one day, he said, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And Jesus said, you cast the net. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12 tells you the devil also has a net, and he's trying to catch people. And he uses it all the time. And so we're out there in a battle, trying to get those fish before he does. Try and get them when they're young. That's the best time, but don't give up. Go after all ages. But he tries to draw people in his net. He tries to win people with a pseudo-reasoning process where he just shows a few of the facts and hides the other ones. And he catches people in that net. He crouches. He humbles himself. He has a false humility. You know, he took a bond of, what they call, a vow of poverty. Oh, those wonderful religious people that follow books like this and write books like this, ones that are full of cursing. It's amazing, you know. Oh, aren't they just so, they just care so much. They go over to India and they live their whole life giving what? Another gospel to people? And this is what he does to try and catch the poor. that the poor may strong by fall by his strong ones. Religion is an awful thing. Just an awful thing. That's pride. Verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. So, Lord, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it, but thou hast seen it. Thou beholdest mischief and spite. To requite it, to requite is to repay, to recompense it. Recompense it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. I mean, what we're learning in here is that the heart of the wicked, verse 4, God is not. Verse 6, I'll never be moved. I'm safe. I'm secure. Peace and safety. Verse 11, God doesn't even see it. And if he does see it, verse 11, he doesn't remember it. He's got a short memory. And verse 13, you know what? Even if he sees it and remembers it, he won't require it. God doesn't judge. He's wrong on every account. Okay? There's nothing right. He's devoid of truth. His father is the maker of lies. There's no truth in it. Every conclusion he's come up with is wrong. You see how you need this book? You see, apart from this book, there is no truth? That the whole world lieth in wickedness? That the church is the pillar and ground of truth because God's committed it to us? I didn't know any of these things when I was a lost man until someone was kind enough to bring me a Bible. And here's where truth is. Break thou the arm of the wicked. Spiritually, the arm in Luke 1:51 would represent his strength. Same thing in Jeremiah 48. But doctrinally, this is what God's going to do. You know, the arm is where your strength is. I mean, it talks about the hands of our work and our toil and our labor. And you break the arm, the hand can't work. And what the Lord is going to do is in Zechariah 11, last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew, what he's going to do one day when he comes back in Zechariah 11, this is the Antichrist, the idle shepherd, verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd, I-D-O-L, idolatry that sets up the image in the temple. The sword shall be upon his arm, it'll be broken, and his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, a break straight through that the marrow doesn't work anymore and it's broken. And his right eye shall be utterly darkened. God will break his arm one day. And he says, break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Matthew 13:41. You know, I remember when this guy, Osama bin Laden, he attacked the United States. I mean, he didn't do it. He masterminded it, and he sent all those guys over to do it, those puppets of his, because he didn't want to die himself. And then we found out, well, he's over there in Afghanistan somewhere, and they got all those hills, and it was very difficult, and they went and they looked, and they couldn't find him, because we're just people. I guess you want to find him, you have to take a hydrogen bomb and just blow the whole thing up. That's the only way you're going to do it. And they're not going to do that. So he goes on, whatever. But when Jesus comes back and he breaks the arm of the wicked, Matthew 13:41, then the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. When he comes back, he'll seek out wickedness till thou find none. Nobody can be able to run and hide from Jesus' angels. They move at the speed of light. 186,000 miles a second, Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay? That's how fast they move. They can go through buildings. You know all that stuff about Superman? He's like a rundown version of an angel. Okay? Faster than a tall building, or faster than the speeding bullet. That's right. Able to leap a tall building. I was faster than a tall building when I used to. But But anyways, yeah. Yes, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. So how do we end this beautifully with verse 16? The Lord is king forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. The heathen are perished out of his land. That's going to happen when the Lord comes back. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. You notice that? When he prepares your heart, you pray right and his ear hears. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Prepare my heart, Lord, so we can pray properly. And you will judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. You know why? Because you're either a man of the earth. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam and you stay in Adam and you're a kindred of the earth, it says in Revelation, when he comes back, you'll be one of the people wailing when he comes back, as opposed to rejoicing and glorifying him. Forsake the wicked and live. Psalm 10. Now, I was perplexed. I said, Lord, why would you make Psalm 10 the psalm about the wicked when I think of 10, the first thing that comes to my mind is the Ten Commandments? Why would you do that? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Maybe this is the answer. The Ten Commandments, Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Maybe that's why. Because the law wasn't made to save you. The law was made to show you you need salvation. And if you ignore those Ten Commandments, which as a schoolmaster will bring you to Christ, you'll find yourself in Psalm 10 following that man. Forsake the wicked and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Next week we'll look at Psalms 11 and 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm on the pride of the wicked. And help us, Lord, not to follow the wicked man, and help us, Lord, to forsake pride and teach us humility and meekness. And if you give us any knowledge, please do not allow it to puff us up, but bring us to wisdom and understanding with grace and charity, and help us to edify others. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.